Ecclesiastes has been asking the question, what really matters in this world? And here we have this preacher who's come to the congregation and he is exploring the world. What matters? Last week we considered human relationships and we saw that people tear at each other from jealousy. They compete with one another. They seek to rule over one another. Some people isolate themselves and they try to beat out the competition alone. And others seek a different path of loneliness. They isolate themselves and they seek to rule over everyone else and they do it all alone. But Ecclesiastes says that one of the joys of this life, one of the things that really matters, is companionship. Two are better than one. If one falls, another can help him up. They can keep warm together. They can protect each other and defend each other, and they have a greater reward for their work. And so human relationships matter. This week, this writer of Ecclesiastes draws us from human relationships to relationship with the divine. Does a relationship with God matter? Does worship matter? And he's wise to ask the question, because looking from the outside in and sometimes looking from the inside around, it doesn't seem to. And he's wise to point out that there is a form of worship that is absolutely vain, pointless. It's there like a vapor. It satisfies certain desires and impulses that we have as human beings, but it's vain. It's foolish. It's not real worship. And so he drives down tonight into our passage this evening, and he says, what's the heart of real worship? And he identifies it as, it is reverential fear and joy and hearted faith in the God that we worship. It's not about forms and symbols, although they all have their role to play. It's about our hearts. And this is true worship. And so join with me, if you will, and read with me these words of this preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Verses 1 to 7, where we consider the reverential fear of God in worship. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that what they are doing is evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, or business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. This is the word of our God. May he sanctify it to our minds and hearts. Let's pray. Father and our God, we praise you that you are the God who is, that you indeed rule from heaven and on earth in the hearts of your people, and by your sovereign providence that you are governing and directing all things. We thank you that you haven't left us to die and our sin and our guilt and our rebellion, but that instead you've sent your only son, Jesus, into this dark world to die in our place that we might live and that we might be assembled as churches, collections of your people, to worship you in reverence and in awe with joy and satisfaction in Jesus. Help us tonight to think clearly, more clearly even, about who you are and to worship you as you have required us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage tonight is about temple worship or tabernacle worship. Look at verse 1. It says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. And that phrase, house of God, is Old Testament technical terminology, usually means the temple or the tabernacle. And the house of God or the temple, the tabernacle, is a place of God's presence. This is where God met with his people. And God's presence was there all the time. As the people of God would come, he would be present through the sacrifices. He would be present through the priesthood. He would be present through the entire temple system and all of its forms and shadows that pointed forward to Jesus and made them think of God. And one time a year, on the Day of Atonement, God was especially present. There was a unique manifestation of his glory. The Shekinah glory of God would appear there above the Ark of the Covenant and would shine before the high priest as he entered into the most holy place. And so in the Old Testament, the house of God was the place of God's presence. And this is why you were to draw near it carefully, with reverence. And so how do we take this Old Testament passage and bring it to the New Testament? How do we understand it in light of the redemptive historical shift now that we're in the New Covenant? We don't worship at the temple anymore. But the New Testament says that the Lord Jesus himself is the tabernacle. That Jesus is the temple. Listen to 1 John 1:14. It says, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. In John 2:19, speaking of himself, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is the temple. But the Bible also says that the church is the temple, not this building, not the walls, not the things that are around you, but the people of God who are assembled are the temple of God because Christ dwells in us by faith through his Spirit. Listen to what Scripture says. 1 Peter 2:5 says, you yourselves, like living stones, so here's temple language already, living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the church is a temple built up to offer spiritual sacrifices to Jesus. To the church at Ephesus, Paul says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So here's building language again, temple language. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into, and now it's explicit, a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. And so the church collectively, we all individually, the Bible says that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And yet, when we assemble together as God's people, there is a unique dwelling, a unique presence of God in his church. This means that God's presence is manifest when the church is gathered for worship. It's not that his actual presence is greater. God is not somehow more concentrated right now than at other times. God is equally present everywhere, fully present in every place, but his presence is manifest or shown when his people are assembled. And think about why that is. It makes sense. His word is preached and studied. There's his manifest presence. The ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper portray Jesus' manifest presence. The prayers of his people to him manifest presence. And also we are images and redeemed images. And the more like Jesus we are and the more we love each other and we fellowship with each other and we serve each other in the church and we commune with one another and the more like Christ we are to one another, the more the collective church manifests the presence of God in us to one another. And so God is on great display in the church. And this is true whether we feel it or not. This isn't about feelings. We're not talking about some sensation or some visible display. We're talking about a fact. God is present uniquely on display here. And so we can apply our text to the gathered church. And our passage tonight has three things to say about the church gathered. First, it says to listen with reverence. Second, it says to speak with reverence. And third, it says keep your vows with reverence. And we know all these are about reverence because of what the text says. Look at verse 2 of chapter 5. The last half of verse 2 says, "For God is in heaven and you are on earth." So there's this reverential awe of God who's not like you, and you're not like him. And then the last words of verse 7 say, God is the one you must fear. So all of this is wrapped in the reverential fear of God, that we listen, we speak, and we keep our vows with reverence. And so first, we're called to listen with reverence. Verse 1 says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that what they're doing is evil. Vain and foolish religion happens when people don't listen. They're irreverent. They go through the motions of worship. They do religious rituals, but they don't listen. They may hear. They may be aware of the noise around them, but they don't listen. Their minds and their hearts aren't engaged. Their hearts are far from the Lord. That's what 1 Samuel 15:22 says. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. In Isaiah, God said, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams. And he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil and learn to do good. Listen. It's not about the ritual, the ceremony, the externals. It's about listening to God in reverence. Foolish worship goes through the motions without listening. And the last part here of Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1, is a little frightening. Because what it says is, they do not know that what they are doing is evil. So, hey, I'm coming to church. I'm sitting under the word. I'm a good Christian. I do what I'm supposed to do. I'm offering sacrifices. All is well. And it says, they do not even realize that what they're doing is evil. This says it's a sacrifice of fools. Their hearts aren't involved. They're not near God. They don't fear God. They regard lightly God and his things. And we need to hear this warning, don't we? You might come to church only from habit. Habits are good, but coming only from habit isn't. You get up on a Sunday morning and you're distracted by 1,000 things that are in your mind from all week long. And you're thinking about the 1,000 things you still have to do next week after today. And your head is full of all these things, and you hurry to get ready on time, and the house is in chaos, and you get into the car, and you get there, and your emotions and your thoughts are already frayed, and you've sinned, and you're not thinking about the word. Your mind is far away from the Lord, and you show up at church, And you sit through Sunday school and you hear the words and they just kind of wash over you. That's what we do every Sunday. You're not thinking about the word or wrestling with it. You come to public worship. You sing the songs. But most of the songs you know by rote and you can sing them mindlessly. And you go through the emotions. You don't really pay attention. You take the Lord's Supper. It's just an action. You go through the motions. You hear the words of the sermon, but you're not heeding and obeying God speaking in his word. Your mind wanders in and out, and you find yourself hoping that it will all be over soon. And then church is over, and you're done. You've done your duty, and you went to church, and you do not even know that what you're doing is evil. Counterfeit religion is all about forms and symbols and words spoken externally and liturgies. And you may even enjoy and approve of all these things and love them and think they're beautiful and be excited about the means and the forms and the rituals, but your heart isn't engaged with God himself. That's vain worship. And so verse 1 says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God and draw near to listen. This guard your steps implies that as you're on your way to the house of God, you're to be guarded. You're to prepare. Do you prepare yourself for worship? Here's a man who begins planning for worship on Saturday night. He on purpose doesn't stay up too late watching television or hanging out with friends or family late into the evening. Instead, he comes home so he can get a good night's rest. And before he goes to bed, he opens the Word of God and he reads the Word. He thinks about his week. And he thinks about God's faithfulness and God's great graces to him over the week, and he celebrates it. And he thinks about his sins and he remembers Jesus and he celebrates that Christ and his righteousness covers all of his sins. And he thanks God for Jesus and he goes to bed with Jesus on his mind prayerfully. And he wakes up the next morning and he begins the day by opening the Word and he prays. And he's intentionally seeking to come and to worship with God's people, guarding his steps so he doesn't offer a sacrifice of fools, to engage his mind and his heart to listen. And so he meditates on Scripture again on Sunday morning, and he prays that God will bless the day. And he asks for strength to worship in spirit and in truth. And then he goes about the busyness of getting ready for church and the hectic nature of Sunday morning, and he has to help get the kids ready, and he has to deal with discipline issues. He has to wrestle with his own heart even before he gets to church. But he's doing all this now on purpose, with a purpose to listen to God, to engage with God in worship when he meets with him. And so he tries to prepare for worship. During worship, he draws near to listen. So he's not only preparing to listen, he's drawing near for the purpose of listening. He wants to hear the word of God in order to lay hold of it and believe it in his soul and obey it in his life and see how this changes me. How does this apply? How does this make me think on Jesus? How does this draw out my heart to worship? He thinks about the songs that he sings. And he's not just singing them, he's thinking about them in relation to his Christ. And he's thinking about them in relationship to his life as he sings and he's worshiping. And the preacher can't make every application to every life. And so the hearer, the one who's really listening, is seeking to take hold of the word of God and apply it to his life in light of Jesus. His heart lifted to the Lord, seeing Christ for who he is, rejoicing in him, celebrating him, and now seeking to believe and obey him. So God says to guard your steps when you go to the house of God and to draw near to listen. So first, this tells us to listen with reverence. Vain worshipers, fools, they go through the motions and their minds and hearts are disengaged. True worshipers draw near to listen to God. Second, this says to speak with reverence. So first, we listen with reverence. Second, we speak with reverence. And this applies to all of our speaking with each other, but particularly in this passage, it's talking about prayer. How we speak in prayer before one another, with one another. And also independently, this isn't just about the assembly. This is how we speak to God all the time. Vain prayer has many words. And all these many words are hollow. Look at verse 3. It says, "For a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words." Derek Kidner, a commentator on this passage, says that these dreams appear to be daydreams. And they're reducing prayer to verbal doodling. So the picture here is that when a fool prays, it's like he's in a dream. He's praying many words. They may be beautiful words. They may be very creative words. He may be very intelligent in his prayers. His prayers may even be very impressive, but they're not anchored in something deep. They're not anchored in the word. They're not anchored with sincerity and humility and genuine faith. They lack weight. There's no fear of God in them. In Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8, Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So fools heap up empty phrases. It's heartless, formal religion. It's praying with many, many words, and there's no heart. It's all for show. It's to impress God. It's to impress others. And verse 2 says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God." These English words, rash and hasty, are the same word in Hebrew. And it means to be quick and skillful. As in any art or business, it means to be prompt, capable, or cunning. This means we are not to pray like experts. An expert is skillful. It's professional praying. He gets things done quickly. This says not to pray like that. Don't pray quickly. Don't multiply your words. Don't hurry over the words you speak in prayer. Don't be impressive, and don't be self-confident like an expert. And then the last part of verse 2 tells us why. "For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." There is no expert before God. You are small, and God is great. You're ignorant, and God is knowledge. You are weak, and God is power. God is infinite, and you're finite. God is eternal, and you're moving through time. And so don't be hasty when you speak in God's court. Come before him in lowliness and with humility. Come before God as someone in need. Come before him with few words. Your knowledge and my knowledge is limited. And so why would you multiply words before a God who knows all things? Why would you be hasty to speak before a God of all knowledge? Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Would you dare to speak rashly before him? You know, Job prayed long prayers in the book of Job. He was suffering. He was under great trial. And he prayed to God. He spoke to God. But the more Job prayed, the more he spoke, the closer and closer he got to sinning. The Bible says, with many words, transgression is unavoidable. And at the end of the book of Job, God spoke to Job from a whirlwind. And he said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" And that's why our words should be few in prayer. You should speak what's true. You should speak what's sincere. You should speak with reverence and close your mouth. This says that God is a God in heaven and you are on earth. The Bible says that God is both far and near. He's not only in heaven. That's not what this is saying. He is on earth as well. But God is in heaven and you're not. You're only on earth. And this should lead us to fear him. We approach God in a spirit of reverence. This isn't talking about terror. We don't approach God with stark terror, but we approach him as a subject approaches a king, as a subject approaches a sovereign. Do you think in these terms when you pray? When you think of God, the holy God of heaven and earth, who has bought you with a price by the blood of his son, and he has bid you to draw near to him. You are not drawing near to him in a trifling way, but you are drawing near to him with reverence and awe. There's a problem in the American church with casual praying. And sometimes it's even taught. Maybe you've been taught to pray like this. There was a time when people taught me to pray this way. They say, talk to God just like he's a friend. Just speak casually to God. Whatever comes into your mind and heart, just speak it. God is your friend. He's with you. He's near you. He's around you. Just let your words flow. Just keep talking. Let your words flow to God. And when you're praying to God and talking to God, just like he's your best friend, then you're really praying. But this tells us just the opposite. It says, don't you dare just let your words flow. It says, let your words be few. And the word few here is relative. It doesn't mean just say a few little words. It says, compared to how you would speak otherwise, guard your words. And compared to what you would have done, it's few. Because you're speaking to a great and a holy God who's not to be trifled with. Someone may object. The Bible says we're to come boldly before the throne of grace. Jesus is our friend. And yes, we come boldly before the throne of grace. It's a throne of grace, but it's a throne. He's a king. And we approach him as a king. And yes, Jesus is our friend, and Jesus is our brother, but Jesus is our sovereign ruler and Lord. And we approach him as though all these things are true. He wants us to come to him. Jesus turned the throne of judgment into the throne of grace. And so we don't come before him in terror, thinking that he's going to destroy us, trembling in our sins. We come before him boldly because we're robed in the righteousness of Jesus, washed in his blood, and we draw near to him in the power of the Spirit, but we draw near to him as though he's on a throne. He's a mighty God, and so there's humility. There's caution. We're reverent. Here's a woman who's washing the dishes and praying. She's at home and she's singing, speaking to the Lord, and she's trying to obey the Bible, which says to pray without ceasing, and she's doing this. But she does this realizing that though she is in the mundane of this world washing the dishes, that she is ushered before the God of heaven and earth, and God is above and she is on earth. And she prays and she sings with a reverence. Joy, yes. Boldness, yes. But with reverential awe. Here's a man who's driving to work. And he has a habit of praying as he goes to work. Offering his cares to the Lord. But he remembers that God is in heaven and he is on earth. And he prays with reverence. Knowing that his prayers are being taken into the very courts of heaven. And so first we saw that we're to listen with reverence. And second, we saw that we're to speak with reverence. False prayer is showy and it multiplies words. It may be flowery. And true prayer is humble and reverence. It's cautious and guarded. True prayer remembers that God is in heaven and that we are on earth. Third, this says to keep your vows with reverence. Verses 4 to 7 say this: when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? When dreams increase and words grow many, there's vanity. But God is the one you must fear. In the old covenant system, people would often vow that they would bring a sacrifice. And they would tell it to the attendants of the temple. So they speak to the priest and the priest's assistants. And they would say, I'm going to bring a sacrifice. And they would make a vow that they were going to bring one of their animals. But then often people wouldn't keep their vow. Times would be difficult. They needed this animal for their own livelihood. For one reason or another, they didn't pay the vow. And so the officials of the temple would send a messenger and say, pay what you owe. And the fool says it's a mistake. I didn't vow that. It's not convenient. My vow doesn't work with my life right now. This is someone who spoke hastily before God. He foolishly made a vow. In the new covenant, we don't have animal sacrifices. So we don't make vows to sacrifice animals, but we do have vows in the new covenant. We vow to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. We vow in our baptism, which is, according to 1 Peter, an appeal or a promise to God for a good conscience. In our baptism, there is a display of Christ's promise that he died and that he rose again on behalf of anyone who trusts him. But in our baptism, there's also a picture of our union with Jesus by faith, and it's a pledge that we're going to die and we're going to walk in life, and it's a public vow. We vow in our church covenant, which is in the front flap of our hymnal, where we make promises to God and to one another. And really, our vows are everything that the Bible commands us and all that the new covenant requires of us. And so we vow to keep the commandments toward God and toward one another. We vow to assemble together, not neglecting to meet together. And we vow and pledge ourselves to one another. And this is all part of true worship. And we make vows, and we keep our vows, even when it's not convenient. Vain worship doesn't take vows seriously. Vain worship is all about me and what I can get out of things. Vain worship doesn't cost me anything. But true worshipers keep their vows. They make a vow, and it's difficult in life to keep the vow, but they keep their vow. They sacrifice whatever is required. They give what God requires, even to the point of giving their very lives, as Christ did. And so when we think about what this preacher requires of us, and we measure ourselves against this, if we're honest, we see we've failed. We don't always draw near to listen. We don't always speak with reverence. And we do not keep our vows. And so we fail. We're failures. And in the heart of every one of us remains a false worshiper. And so what do we do with this? The Bible says that Jesus did all of these things as our substitute. His obedience stands in the place of our lack of obedience for our justification. You know, the Bible says that Jesus listened with reverence. I want to read you a messianic text about Jesus. This is Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. It's quoted in Hebrews and applied to Jesus. It says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, But you have given me, and this is Jesus speaking, an open ear. He listened. God gave Christ a listening ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of your book. It is written of me. I desire to do all your will, O my God. Your law is written in my heart. And so here when we look at the life of Jesus, we see one who listened intently to the law of the Lord. Perfectly. And he did it as a substitute. Because we don't do it. Jesus also spoke with reverence. Listen to what the Bible says about how people reacted to his speech and the way that he spoke. John 7:46 says, no one ever spoke like this man. He didn't speak flippantly. He didn't speak with an emotionalism about him. He didn't hike up the people. He spoke the truth with such gravity and authority that they had to listen. Luke 20, verse 48 says, all the people were hanging on his every word. His speech was reverent. He didn't blast out words irreverently. He spoke reverently, and the people hung on his words. Luke 24, 32, they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? While he opened to us the scriptures. And Hebrews 5:7 says, he was heard by God because of his reverence in prayer. So Christ was a man who spoke with reverence. He listened with reverence. He spoke with reverence. He was blood earnest. He didn't waste any words. He guarded his lips and he was wise. And what he said mattered. And his perfect obedience stands in the place of our sin and our failure. Jesus also kept all of his vows. And we saw in Hebrews that there's an eternal covenant among the persons of the Trinity, which is shadowed in the Old Testament through Isaiah and Jeremiah and other places. And it lands in history. In Jesus, in his life, where he perfectly kept all of his covenant vows that are eternally anchored. He discharged all of his duties, keeping all of the commandments of God, fulfilling all of the vows of the covenant, and purchasing life for his elect people. Because we don't keep our vows. Because we sin, we transgress the law of God, we break our own word. John 6:38 says, Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. So do you see your sin? That you are not a perfectly pure, true worshiper? And do you feel the guilt and the conviction of this? Do you see its horror that it's really treason? It's rebellion against the Most High God? It's transgression, not just against his law, but against his very character and person. And do you grieve this and mourn this? And do you have godly sorrow over your sin and triteness and flippancy? If so, then the gospel is for you. If you have guilt, if you are sick, if you are not well, if you are not righteous, Christ is for you. He didn't come for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. He didn't come for the well, but for the sick. Jesus is for you. And so turn from your sin to Jesus, embrace him, believe his grace. Believe that you are accepted into his courts, not because you do this worship perfectly, but because Jesus did. You're accepted in worship, and he accepts and washes all of your worship that's tainted with sin because of his blood alone. And he receives it gladly, not begrudgingly. He doesn't simply say, I'll allow this worship into my presence. He says, I celebrate it because you are tucked into Jesus. You're in the Son of God, and his righteousness is yours and you're his. And he celebrates you, his child, and delights in your coming to him. And looking upon Christ and seeing his glory and his goodness and his wonder and his excellence and all of his commandment keeping, will you repent of vain and foolish worship? Turn from it. Keep his commandments. Strive for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. Labor to listen with reverence, to speak with reverence, and to pay your vows, your new covenant vows, with reverential awe before the God who bought you for his glory with a great price. The gospel begins and is grounded in the law. And the law of God teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You have transgressed his commands, and so you deserve to die. Because God is just and holy and will not compromise his holiness. And he's full of love and grace and compassion. And he looks down from heaven upon you with compassion and pity. And so he sent his only son into this dark world, who kept the law of God in the place of everyone who will believe in him, who died in the place of wretched sinners, so that all who just look to him will be forgiven, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, freely and fully accepted. And he calls upon you to repent of your sins and to walk in new life, keeping his commandments. This is the gospel. If you don't know Jesus, I would invite you to turn from your sin, flee to him, and he will embrace you and take you to himself and keep you all the way to heaven. Let's close with prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for revealing yourself in your word, for revealing yourself in Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that you would even accept us before you in worship. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see remaining sin in our hearts with respect to worship, remaining foolishness, triteness, casualness that is not fitting in an approach to the God of heaven and earth. And so help us to celebrate your grace, your love, your glory, and help us also to draw near you with reverence and in awe for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.